Most of you are no doubt somewhat familiar with Psalm 1 about the blessed man who meditates upon God's word day and night. And you may also know that in its strategic position as the first in the book of Psalms, it serves as a kind of gateway to the entire book of Psalms. It is a kind of a preface or an introduction, if you will. But you may not realize that the following psalm, Psalm 2, complements Psalm 1 and joins with it as part of this introduction to the entire collection of psalms. The question is, in what way does this particular psalm anticipate and prepare us to appreciate the message of the book of Psalms as a whole? And that's the question we'll seek to answer this morning. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, guide us this morning through your word. Give us understanding. Help us to be approved workmen who are faithful and true to your word and the truth that it proclaims to us this day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like us to begin by reading Psalm 2. It's short enough that we can get a good overview before we begin. So we begin with verse 1 and following. Then, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We find here in Psalm 2, two great truths. The first of these two great truths is that God reigns from heaven. Notice again the wording of verse 4. It says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He is characterized as sitting in the heavens. And of course, upon what does he sit? Well, a throne. For example, Psalm 103 verse 19 tells us that the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And so he not merely sits in the heavens, but rather it is the idea that he sits enthroned as king. And contrast this with back in verse 2, where he references the kings of the earth. He is the king of heaven. All these other are but the kings of the earth. Furthermore, it's worth observing how he is characterized in verse 4. The latter part of verse 4 says, the Lord shall have them in derision. The term are translated as Lord, referring to God. Of course, is a term that refers to one who is the master, one who is the sovereign. This is not his proper name, Jehovah, which is represented by the word Lord in English, but with all capital letters. This is the word Lord, not in all caps, meaning it's not his proper name, but it's a characterization of him as the master, the sovereign of the universe. And so God is here portrayed thus as ruling from heaven. And this kingship of God then really is a key theme throughout the Psalms. So at the very beginning here in the book, we're introduced to this idea that God reigns from heaven. As I said, this then in this preface, this is in this introduction to the book of Psalms, we find one of the dominant themes that we'll find time and again throughout the book of Psalms. For example, Psalm 5:2 says, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. In Psalm 29, the psalmist says, save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. Psalm 24, 7 through 8 says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. But who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. In Psalm 44, 4, the psalmist says, thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Psalm 47:2 says, "For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth." Psalm 74:12 says, "For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." Psalm 95:3 says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods." Psalm 149, verse 3 says, "Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king." And that's just a representative sampling, a handful of examples we could pull from the Psalms, where you see time and again they reference the fact that God rules and reigns as king from heaven. But not only does God reign from heaven, the second great truth that the psalmist proclaims is that God reigns on earth. In this regard, notice again the wording of verse 6. In verse 6, God says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So here, he references a physical, geographical location here on the planet from which God rules and reigns. And that location is Mount Zion. That is, it is Jerusalem. So God manifests his kingdom through ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Likewise, notice, again, the last part of verse 2. In the last part of verse 2, he talks about how all these rulers of the world set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Against the Lord and the one whom God has specially anointed. He's talking about being anointed by the Holy Spirit and set apart by God to be his representative on earth, who rules and reigns on earth. This anointed one is the one who would rule from Jerusalem. You may recall that actually is the meaning of the term Messiah. The word Messiah literally means the anointed one, and that's what he's talking about here, that the various nations of the world had set themselves against the Lord and against the Messiah, this anointed one who would rule and reign from Jerusalem. Well, who is this earthly king who has been chosen to represent him and his kingdom on earth among his people? Well, this is a reference to the Davidic dynasty. We know that God called King David and promised him an enduring dynasty. And because all who would succeed David to the throne would come from his lineage, they would all be descendants of David. David really is the dynasty, and the dynasty is David. And so the dynasty of David represents God's rule and reign on earth. In this regard, hold your place here in Psalm 2, but for the moment, look at Ezekiel 34. Notice then how Ezekiel, as he looks out to the future, talks about this dynasty of David that yet has a place in the plans of God. So Ezekiel 34, verses 23 through 24, Ezekiel 34, 23 through 24, is given a prophecy that has yet ultimately to find its fulfillment. It's what's going to happen out in the future someday among the Jewish people. But he says here in Ezekiel 34, 23 through 34, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." So he says, I'm going to set up my servant David. He will be the prince. He will be the king, ruling over the nation. Now, he's not talking here, Ezekiel's not actually talking about the original David, the person David, because, of course, David was, in fact, long since dead by the time Ezekiel lived and wrote. Rather, Ezekiel is talking here about the Davidic dynasty, a king from the dynasty of David. It is that dynasty that will still be in force. It will be a descendant of David that will be ruling and reigning over the Jewish people. Likewise, jump over a few chapters to chapter 37. Chapter 37. Verses 24 through 27, Ezekiel 37, 24 through 27. Again, looking yet to the future, prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. He says, "And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers had dwelt. And they shall dwell there, and even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God's saying, I will be in the midst of the people, and my rule and my reign of the world will be expressed right here from Jerusalem, but it will be manifested and expressed through, again, my servant David, by which he means, again, a descendant of David that perpetuates the Davidic dynasty. That dynasty will last forever. It will be a Davidic king who will rule forever. And this is a theme that we find common among the prophets. We've looked at the comments, for example, of Ezekiel. But look for a moment at the prophecies of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, for example. You'll find how the prophet Jeremiah makes the same point. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Talks about this same king that Psalm 2 says God would set up to reign from Zion someday. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. He speaks here of a branch of David, not David himself, but again a branch of David, meaning a descendant of David who will represent his dynasty, and that king will rule and reign over the entire earth. Likewise, here in Jeremiah, jump over to the 30th chapter, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, speaking of the, again, of his people, he says, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. And just one more example, Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 17. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 17. Jeremiah 33, 15 through 17. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. So you see again here in verse 17, he talks about the Davidic dynasty. It's going to be perpetuated forever. And how will it be perpetuated? Well, in verse 15, he references this branch of righteousness. Same expression he used earlier, back in chapter 23. And again, he refers to this branch of righteousness, this righteous individual who will be a direct descendant of King David, who will sit on the throne of King David and perpetuate that dynasty forever. And so we find here then that God will reign on earth through the son of David, a descendant of David. The righteous branch. Now the question is, who is this descendant of David who would perpetuate the dynasty and who would mediate God's kingdom on earth? Well, this is where we turn our attention back to Psalm 2. Let's look at Psalm 2 because we find that the psalm gives us some hints in the text as to his identity. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Verse 7, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And again, notice the wording in verse 12 in Psalm 2, kiss the son. So twice the psalm actually references this one that will be set up as king over Zion, references him and refers to him as the son of God. It'll be the son of God. And so son of David, but also son of God. But it's an interesting way that he's characterized in verse 7, because the Lord says to the Messiah, this son of David and son of God, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What does God mean when he declares, and we know then, of course, he would be talking about Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, who's destined to rule on that throne someday. What does God mean when he says, this day have I begotten thee? To understand, we have to recognize that there are two key ways in which Christ is characterized in Scriptures as having been begotten of God. You would recognize, for example, the expression that Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. Right? One of the better known passages of Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, what does the Bible mean when it characterizes Jesus as the only begotten Son of God? Well, the emphasis here is upon the term only. And this is an expression that really conveys his essential identity, a term that expresses his core identity. In other words, that he is none other than God himself. He is deity. In that regard, the emphasis in the expression only begotten is on that word only. The term only conveys that he is a son of God in a way that we are not. There's a sense in which, right, as believers, we are God's children. We are his sons and daughters. But that expression only begotten is telling us, well, yeah, Jesus is the son of God too, but not the way in which you and I are the sons of God. Jesus is not the son of God by means of having been born again or having been adopted into God's family. We are regenerated, and God generates a new life principle within us when we put faith in Christ. He gives us a new core identity that comes from him miraculously by his Holy Spirit. And so we receive this new life principle when we get saved. And God adopts us into his family. But Jesus is the Son of God, not by means of having been born again and not by means of being adopted. He is uniquely the Son of God. The Son of God in the way that we are not. And what is unique, of course, is he is the Son of God in the sense that he is what God is. That's what the expression means. And so this is a term that conveys his identity from eternity past. He has always been God. Jesus of Nazareth has always been. There was no time or place when Jesus became God. He was always God. There was a time and place when he was incarnated, when he took on human soul and a human body and a human spirit. But prior to the incarnation, he existed as a spirit being, for God is spirit. And he's always been God. In this regard, look, for example, at the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, John chapter 1. The Apostle John has as a key focus in his Gospel the identity of Jesus, that Jesus is none other than God in the flesh, God incarnate. And it's no coincidence then that this expression, only begotten Son of God, is actually an expression that John is the one that he is the writer in the New Testament that uses this term a number of times. In this regard, not only want you to notice how he begins his gospel in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. A clear, explicit statement from the very beginning. Let me tell you who Jesus of Nazareth is. He is God. He's the creator. All things were made by him. Everything was made by Jesus Christ because he is the creator God. Now, against this identification of Jesus using the name Word, notice what he goes on to tell us as he gets down in verse 14. Down in verse 14 here in John 1, he tells us, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the," note the expression, "only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So this one who was God, this one who created everything, now becomes flesh. He is incarnated. And it is in his capacity as the creator that he was incarnated, coming from heaven down to earth. John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father." In other words, Jesus is as glorious as God the Father because he's equally God. He is one with the Father in substance, power, and glory. This one who was incarnated comes to us in his capacity as the only begotten Son of God. So he had been the only begotten Son of God from eternity past. There was never any time when he became that. What did happen is he became incarnated, but he was already the only begotten Son of God. If you'll jump down further yet in this chapter to verse 18, again, notice what John says in verse 18. "No man has seen God," by which he means God the Father, and that becomes clear as we read the rest of the verse. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He says, no man has seen God the Father at any time, but if you want to know what God is like, you just look at Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus reveals God to us. He's just like the Father because they are one and the same in substance. They are equally God. And this is then is what Jesus meant when he told Philip in John 14:9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. What he's saying is, Philip, if you want to know what God is like, you just look at me. Because I am God. I'm as much God as the Father is. It is in his capacity as the only begotten Son of God that he's characterized as the one who is a manifestation of God. Likewise, again, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was in his capacity as only begotten that he was given. In 1 John 4:9, look at for a moment at John's first epistle, 1 John 4:9. And he's very clear about this. 1 John 4:9. He says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God loved us. He wanted to save us. And to that end, he sent whom into the world? His only begotten Son. You observe that it is in his capacity as only begotten that he was sent from heaven into this world. Right? So he was not begotten, for example, at the incarnation. When he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that's not when he was begotten as the only begotten Son of God. He was only begotten from eternity past. And it is in the capacity as the only begotten one that he's sent into this world. So I say again that the expression only begotten is a term that identifies him as God, and he's been that from eternity past. He's always been God. He's always been the Creator, of course. So there is this expression only begotten. But there is another term that is also used to characterize Jesus as the one begotten of God. It is the expression first begotten. First begotten. The emphasis here is upon the term first. And this is a term that conveys not his core identity, but more a function and a role that he fills. A function and a role that he fills. I say that the emphasis in this expression, first begotten, the emphasis, I say, is upon the word first. Now, as you would know, obviously the term first connotes that Christ is but one of many. Where there is a first, there is by implication a second, a third, a fourth, and so forth. And so, for example, we find the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:29 saying, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, might be the firstborn, or first begotten, among many brethren. What is Paul saying there? Christ is but the first of many. God has many sons. Christ is first. And thus it is the opposite of the expression only begotten, for as we observed in the expression only begotten, that term only is conveying to us he's unique. He's one of a kind. There is nobody else like him. I mean, right? Nobody else is what Jesus is. Right? There are no other gods. There's only one God. And Jesus is him. Right? We aren't God. Right? So he's uniquely the Son of God in the fact that he is deity. But when he's called first begotten, this is a term that suggests he's one of many. More specifically then, when we key in on this expression, first begotten, then there are two interrelated connotations of the expression first begotten as it's applied to Jesus Christ. First of all, the expression first begotten conveys the idea of being first in a sequence. Right? Now, in this regard, Jesus was not literally the first human that was ever born. Right? That would be Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, right? Cain was the first one born. Adam and Eve weren't born, of course, right? They were created, right? So Cain would have been the first human being born, literally. So Jesus wasn't the first human being born. But rather, when Jesus is characterized in Scripture as first begotten, the term is used metaphorically to convey this key idea that he was the first human being to undergo that transformation from a mortal body to an immortal body. And that happened at his resurrection. He came into this world with a mortal body just like you and I have. Was subject to sickness, subject to death. He died on the cross, in fact. He did die. But 3 days later, he came out of the grave, that same body. But in the process, that body underwent a marvelous, miraculous transformation. It was now immortal, no longer subject to sickness and disease, no longer subject to death. And so The term is used metaphorically to convey that Christ is the first one, the first member of the human race to receive an immortal body. So Cain would have been the first person who was literally, physically born, but he was born with a mortal body. Jesus was the first human being to receive an immortal body. So look, for example, at how the Apostle Paul characterizes Christ in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we will see Paul referring to Jesus as the first begotten, and you'll see that that's the idea that he is conveying. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He's speaking here of Jesus Christ, and he tells us here that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the, here's our expression, firstborn or first begotten from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You observe here in the latter part of verse 18, he's referred to as the first begotten from the dead. Paul is referencing the idea that he was the first one to come back from the dead, that glorified resurrection body, that is an immortal body. So, first in sequence. Now, the term has a related concept that derives from that, and that is the idea of being first in position or prominence. As you know, in the ancient world, the firstborn son in a family enjoyed special privilege by virtue of being the firstborn. When the father died, he is the heir. He becomes the patriarch of the family. He now is the head of the family. And he got a double share of the inheritance. Above all the other brothers, he gets a double share because he was the firstborn. So he gets a position of leadership and prominence. So the son who was firstborn is prominent. And so the expression firstborn and first begotten conveys the idea of preeminence as well. So somebody who has a position of leadership or prominence is characterized as a first begotten person. And you see Paul conveying that notion as well in verse 18. For not only is he characterized as the first one who would have come out from the dead, but at the end of verse 18, it says that in all things he might have what? Preeminence. Preeminence. He's over everything. So he is first begotten in the sense that he is preeminent over all things. Now, in the prior few verses here, in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul tells us that Christ is preeminent over all of creation because he's the one who created everything, and he existed before anything else ever came into existence. And so Paul would call him there in verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation, meaning he is preeminent over all of creation. But then, as we've seen, as he continues in the verses 18 through 20, he tells us that Christ is preeminent over God's people because he is the one human being who lived a sinless life, who then shed his blood as a substitutionary atonement for us, and then rose again from the dead. All of which makes our own resurrection and transformation to immortality possible. It's because he did that we all have the hope of resurrection someday. Thus, in this sense of the term, Jesus was not the firstborn Son of God in eternity past. He was the only begotten Son of God in eternity past. That's an expression of deity. But he would not have been characterized as the firstborn or the first begotten Son of God in eternity past. For that, rather, is a function and a role that he began to fill. And he did not begin to fill that role in eternity past. He did not even really fill that role at the incarnation, but rather after his resurrection. When he successfully had lived a sinless life, died for our sins, and then conquered death, rising from the dead with an immortal body, that is when he becomes the first begotten. That is when he becomes the one human being who is given the title by God of preeminence over all creation. In other words, this is when, in the words of Psalm 2:7, God declared, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." What is God saying? Well, he's not saying that Jesus had a beginning, right? Jesus is eternal because he's God. What he is saying is there was a particular day when Jesus was assigned the role of being head of the human race, preeminent overall. And that day was the day when he conquered death on our behalf and rose from the dead. Okay. That is when he became the first begotten. Now then, Adam, we know, was the first head of the human race. But he failed miserably at that job. He doomed us all and plunged the earth into a curse. So Christ becomes the second head of the human race. The Bible refers to him as the last Adam or the second Adam, and restores for us what the first Adam lost. So then from the biblical perspective, every person in this world functions under one of two leaders. You are either viewed as being in Adam, or you are viewed as being in Christ. Either Adam is your head, or Christ is your head. And both are not true simultaneously. It's either or. But it is at his resurrection that God declares now, Jesus of Nazareth is the new head of the human race for all human beings who will put their faith and trust in him. They get moved from the category of being in Adam to the category of being in Christ. So this is the meaning of the expression first begotten. Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 1, the book of Revelation written by the Apostle John, and we see, like the Apostle Paul, John also uses this expression of Christ. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. John writes here, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Jesus is the faithful witness. He came and spoke the truth, stood firm to the truth, died, gave his life, shed his blood for our sins, and then he rose from the dead. And hence John characterizes him as the first begotten from the dead. Again, he was the first one to rise from the dead with a glorified body, having conquered death for us, making our resurrection possible. But simultaneously with this, not only was he first in sequence, the first to receive a resurrection body, he also enjoys then the preeminence that goes with being first. And thus he is characterized here as the prince of the kings of the earth. All other kings fall beneath the authority of Jesus Christ. He is the king of kings. And we find the Old Testament saying a similar thing. For example, Psalm 89, verse 27, speaking prophetically about the Messiah, speaking prophetically about Jesus, has God saying this about Jesus in Psalm 89, 27, "I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." See, he enjoys that position of prominence. That's part of what the word firstborn means. It means you're the preeminent one, higher than all the kings of the earth. But you'll also notice that God says, "I'll make him my firstborn." He becomes firstborn. That he had not been from eternity past, he would have to become firstborn by dying in our place and conquering death on our behalf. That is when God says, "This day I have begotten thee." Likewise, look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we will actually find a reference back then to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and interpret what Psalm 2 and verse 7 is talking about. So in Acts chapter 13, we can pick up with verse 28. We're kind of in the middle here of a sermon. But we'll pick up with the sermon in verse 28 and following. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired their Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And she says, yeah, you know, you put Jesus to death without a cause, not for any crimes of his own, but God raised him from the dead. And he says in verse 33, this was a fulfillment of Psalm 2:7. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So when he's called first begotten, what it means is he's the first to rise from the dead. And he becomes the head of the human race. One more reference along these lines in the New Testament. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. For again, we will see the author of Hebrews specifically referring back to Psalm 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 1, 4 through 6. Speaking of Jesus again, says that being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now you observe then in verse 5, where we find the quotation from Psalm 2:7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In this regard, in verse 6, he is specifically identified as the first begotten. There's that expression being used of him, right? So when Psalm 2:7 says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, it does not mean it in the sense of being only begotten, for he's always been the only begotten son of God. It means it in the second sense we've been talking about, first begotten. Right? He's not always been the first begotten, but rather he was made the first begotten. That's something, that's a title that he obtained, as verse 4 says. He obtained that title. Right? And he obtained it at his resurrection. This is when he becomes the first begotten. So then, returning our attention back to Psalm 2, the key point is that our relationship to God ultimately then is defined by a relationship to Jesus Christ. Because God reigns on heaven, but God reigns on earth, but he reigns through his Son, Jesus of Nazareth. Thus, our relationship to the King of Heaven is defined by our relationship to his chosen king who would represent him and rule on earth someday, Jesus of Nazareth. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It simply is not true that there are many roads to heaven and many ways to God. There's only one mediator between God and men, one road, one way, and it's through one member of the human race, the man Christ Jesus. As Jesus himself would claim in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Likewise, look at the words of Jesus in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. John chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. As Jesus basically identifies himself and the role that has been assigned to him by his Father. John 5, 22 through 24. He says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come unto condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus is the judge of the human race. All judgment committed unto him because he is firstborn. He is preeminent over all. This is the title and the position, and the role that he fills. Well then, as there are these two great truths, that God reigns from heaven and God would reign on earth through his Son, so correspondingly there are two possible responses to these truths. So let us turn our attention back in Psalm 2 to the two possible responses. The first possible response, of course, is that one could rebel against God and his chosen king. Look again back in Psalm 2 and observe how the psalm begins in the first three verses. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And so you see, they are rebels. They want to break free from God. They don't like God. They don't like his word. They don't like his values. They don't like his morals. They want to break free from the scriptures and the revelation of God and from the rule and reign of God in their hearts and in their lives. They want to do their own thing. They don't want God ruling in their heart. Now, it's interesting to observe here in the latter part of verse 1 that he characterizes the people as imagining a vain thing. That word translated as imagine could also be translated as meditate. This is what they really think about this. They really focus on this. They imagine what is vain. It's hollow. It's empty. It's a pipe dream. Okay? You're never going to break free of your accountability to God. See, some people play that game. Well, I don't believe in God. It doesn't matter whether you believe in him or not. You're still going to stand before him and give an account of your life. It's not as if you choose to be an atheist, then you're not going to, then judgment day won't exist for you. You can be an atheist all you want, but that's not changing a thing. You'll still stand before Jesus Christ someday, and he will be your judge, whether you believe in him or not. That's a pipe dream. You can imagine all day long. We're talking about John Lennon, his famous song, Imagine, right? Imagine there's no heaven and hell. It's easy as you try. Well, it's easy until you die. Right? And then the imagining stops and reality sinks in. They imagine, they meditate. But it's interesting that he used that word meditate because, as we said, Psalms 1 and 2 work together as a unit. In that regard, let me turn your attention back to the first Psalm, Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2. Psalm 1, 1 through 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The blessed man is the one who meditates in God's word day and night. That word meditate, exact same word used in Psalm 2 of the wicked people in this world. They meditate upon pipe dreams, fantasies. But a blessed person is a person who's living in the real world, which means what he meditates upon is the scriptures, the revelation that comes to us from the Creator. Nobody knows how the world really works and how things really function better than the one who made it all. So you can meditate on vanity or you can meditate on the scriptures. The rebels, alas, meditate on pipe dreams. They'll never break free of their accountability to God. In the latter part of verse 2, notice again how the rebellion is expressed. In the latter part of verse 2 in Psalm 2, he says that these rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Hence they rebel not only against God, but against the anointed one, that is, that earthly king, Jesus. Reminding us once again that one's relationship to God involves his relationship to Christ. To rebel against Jesus is to rebel against God. Jesus said in John 5, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. If you don't honor Jesus of Nazareth, you don't honor God. And so to rebel against Jesus is to rebel against God. And they do. They rebel against him. All that he taught and stood for. So that's one possible response. Now the other possible response, rather, is not to rebel against him, to put our trust and confidence in him. And this response is given to us at the end of the psalm. So you observe that the psalm begins with one possible response, rebelling. Then it ends, when you get at the end of the psalm, with the other possible response, which is trust. So in verses 10 through 12, the admonition of the psalmist is, in light of this truth, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So rather than rebelling, no, you can submit. You can bow before him and you can put your trust in him. As he says at the very end there of verse 12, put trust. The term translated as trust means to find your refuge in, your safety in. For you see, Jesus, of course, is not only our King, he is the source of our safety and deliverance. He is the source of salvation. If one then wishes to be saved from the wrath and the judgment of God, his trust must be in Jesus. It's either trust in Christ or face the wrath of God. So trusting, though, is this other possible response to the truth. And then in this regard, again, note the similarities and the connections between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, the connections that tie these two psalms together where we see how they function as a unit. Psalm 1 begins by talking about two ways. Look at verse 6 in Psalm 1. This first psalm here talks about two ways. Verse 6, he says, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Two ways, the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly. Well, then in Psalm 2, we are confronted with two possible choices. You can trust or you can rebel. The righteous of Psalm 1 are those who trust in Psalm 2. The ungodly of Psalm 1 are those who rebel in Psalm 2. And correspondingly, there are two consequences to the choices that one makes in life. The ungodly who rebel will perish. But notice again the wording of verse 12 in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way." Perishing. Now notice how Psalm 2 now talks about the fate of the ungodly as perishing. Notice again also in Psalm 1 verse 6. What does the last part of verse 6 say? "But the way of the ungodly shall" what? Perish. Both identify the fate of the rebels as perishing. And so the ungodly perish. Now, the other consequence of the other choice of trusting is, of course, to be blessed. That's the other possibility. Notice again the opening word of Psalm 1. What's the very first word in Psalm 1? "Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly," and so forth. But instead, he's meditating and focusing and building his life on the scriptures. He is blessed. Now, just as Psalm 1 begins with that pronouncement of blessing, notice again how Psalm 2 ends. What is the very last line in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12? The end of verse 12 says what? "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And so you see how the two psalms working together as a unit begin and end with the pronouncement of blessedness. Blessed is the man who puts his confidence in the word. That's how it begins. Psalm 2 ends. Blessed is the man who trusts in Christ. You see, blessedness requires both meditating in the scriptures, per Psalm 1, and per Psalm 2, trusting the Lord with our lives as we bow before him, before King Jesus, in absolute submission and reverence. In other words, the message of Psalms 1 and 2 taken together as a whole, and ultimately functioning as an introduction to the remaining psalms in the entire book, which they foreshadow, is that the blessed person is one who trusts in the written word of God, for Psalm 1, and in the living word of God, for Psalm 2, who is the first begotten of God, the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. He trusts in the written word of God. He trusts in the living word of God. That is the theme of the entire book of Psalms. The question then is he your king? Have you bowed your knee to him? Have you kissed the Son? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning and understand this important psalm. It reminds us that your kingdom on earth is mediated to us through Jesus of Nazareth, and that he is the only mediator between men and you. May we be committed faithfully to proclaiming this message to the world. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.